Well, it's with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21. Our focal verses this morning are going to be John 21, verse 15 through 25. But we're also going to step back and look at Peter's life and consider what brought him to this point. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply John 21, verse 14, and then pray for God's mercy as we study His Word together on this Easter celebration. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John chapter 21, verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us, change us, transform us today. Bring our lives out of the shadows. Help us to crush the images that we are cultivating. Help us to live out the reality that because of the cross and the resurrection, truly we can say, all I have is Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How did you become so successful? That was the question asked to this business leader who had been very successful over many, many years. And he'd also been successful across many ventures. He'd done many different things. And now he had achieved a measure of success. And so he answered the question like this. He said, I have learned to fail with great consistency. That was why he had become so successful. He had learned to fail with great consistency. We sometimes create this illusion in our minds that there are some people who just have it. And everything they've done is just rolled the right way. That they've never failed. And yet that's a fantasy world. That's not the world the Bible pictures for us, and it's not the world that we experience. Today, as we gather in this room, we are illuminated by these lights. Thomas Edison said about creating the first light bulb. How he did it was he found 10,000 ways it would not work. We know this to be true. But why is it that we live in such fear of failure? And why is it that we tend to internalize our failures as though they are the end of the story? Why is it that we start to destroy our lives because we identify ourselves as useless when we fail? Why is it that failure so often seems like an end? Why is it that we think that failure means loser? When we respond like that, when we fail and take it as our identity, it becomes debilitating. We are all the more worried about failing the next time. If you've ever competed in sports, you know something of this issue. Because sports, at the end of the day, all sports are about learning to manage failure, some more than others. Somebody who's trying to hit a baseball who walks up to the plate and they're thinking, oh, I struck out last time and Tommy got a hit and he plays my position and I may not play anymore and oh man, I hope I get a hit. Now he's self-identifying with his failure and it makes it impossible. You can't do that. You have to learn from the last at bat, but the last at bat can't identify this at bat. We see that in all kinds of sports. Some of my kids a few years ago started playing tennis. Serving in tennis is one of those things that can get in your head. You start overthinking everything you're doing, and it starts debilitating you, keeping you from being able to perform. And it's your fear of failing again that makes sure that you fail again. I could give you all kinds of statistics. Many people consider Michael Jordan the greatest basketball player of all time. He missed over 6,000 shots. He lost over 300 games. 26 times he was given the ball to take the last shot to try to win the game, and he missed. Managed failure. You see, sports demands a loose concentration. Seems like a contradiction in terms. We've got to be able to stay loose with our bodies and focus our minds. It demands a hopeful ambition and sense of initiative. If we could put it this way, it demands a humble swagger. And so does our life as followers of Christ. Oh, a humility, an understanding of our own weakness, in tune with our own failures. And yet, it is the ability to press on. The hopefulness, the confidence, the sense of joy in moving in the right direction, that is key. We've been talking about courage for many weeks now, and I keep reminding you of the definition because it's so important. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting on the premise that there is something more important than fear. When you think about it, somebody that you love is in danger, and you are fearful to step in the situation, and yet your desire to protect them overwhelms your fear. So something is more important than your fear, so you act with courage, not cowardice. Now, Christian courage is a bit different, because Christian courage isn't just generically about something more important than fear. It's ultimately about someone more important than fear. Jesus is Lord. And that means that we are not. And that means our Lord has every right and intention for our good to often lead us in the direction of fear. You see, when you have courage, failure can be a part of the story. It's not the whole story. Every Christian testimony that has ever been in the history of the world is a story about failure that led ultimately to something glorious. Not done by us, but done by the Lord. The cross and resurrection means that God is at work in the world, redeeming His people and redeeming our failures for the glory of His name. I don't know what's going on in your life as you come here this morning, but I do know this. I do know that you fail and that I fail. I know that everybody is involved in failure. The only question is how you respond to it. How do you? Is it debilitating? Do you try to hide it? Do you try to make up for it in your image in other ways? Or do you embrace it? Do you move in directions that may even mean more failure? Or do you retreat and try to keep yourself safe? We've come here to think about a man named Peter. Peter was impulsive. Peter was passionate. Peter had deep loves. He was zealous. He was quick to speak. And he was a man who intended to be seen as a leader. He didn't just want to be in the pack. He wanted to be in the front of the pack. He was a man that was bent on success. Think with me about his life for a few minutes. And what we see at the beginning of the story of Peter is the weakness of your strength. The weakness of your strength. Peter was self-assured. He was self-confident. He was sure of his faith. He was sure of his love for Christ. And he was sure that he had more love for Christ than most. He looked around and said, look what I'm willing to do. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Others may do certain things, but not me. He had self-confidence. He loved with abandon. But he was also very reckless with the way he viewed himself. Jesus had once told him in John 13:36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And the way he responds in John 13:37-38 is this. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Elsewhere we see in Matthew 26:33, Peter answered Jesus, and he says this, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, do you get the pronouns there? Though they all will fall away, not me. In this group of people, I am the spiritual leader. In this group of people, I am the one who is the most devoted. In this group of people, I am the one who is the most spiritual. I am the boldest. I have the most courage. And yet, a short time later, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, in his humanity, is struggling. He's crying out. He's weeping. He's sweating so profusely that he sweats drops of blood. Oh, Lord, if you can take this cup away, then do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he'd had his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. And he told them, watch and pray. And he keeps finding them asleep. Oh, Peter, I will lay down my life for you. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. And yet, in the garden, we get a hint of what is to come. And we see very directly Peter doing exactly what Jesus said he would do. Jesus is crucified, and Peter says, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. The text tells us he's even involved in cursing. I don't know him. He's weeping. The text tells us that at some point, one of the Gospels, that Jesus looks at him and it freezes him. And just as Jesus had said, the one so sure of himself, the one so sure he had the most love, the one so sure his faith was the strongest, denies Jesus at his ultimate hour of need. Can you imagine what that felt like? There's no other way to put it. Peter failed. He failed. He didn't deny Jesus one time. He didn't deny Jesus twice. He denied Jesus three times with cursings to save himself. Let that sink in. In the section that we're looking at today in John 21, Jesus has appeared. In fact, he's appeared twice to his disciples. They know he is raised, and yet it seems in the text as though Peter believes that Jesus is risen from the dead, and yet he still believes that he is a failure. That he now is somehow, some way, useless because of what he's done. He's identified at this time as one who has failed. That's what he has embraced as his identity, and therefore he is useless. In fact, in John 21:3, strangely, in the midst of all these events, we see Jesus says, "I'm going fishing." And others go with him. It really is awkward in the narrative. And the way the story is told, it seems to be that Peter is distracting himself with his old familiar life. He was a well-trained fisherman, and in sorting it all out, in dealing with his own failure, he heads back out to the water to go fishing. And then in setting up this third encounter where Jesus shows up again, it highlights something. It highlights the fact that this old, hardened, expert fisherman fished all night and caught nothing. He even failed at what he had always been able to do. A voice calling out from the shore, "Did you catch anything?" And it gets back on, "No!" And then there's advice about casting the nets on the other side. Don't you just love it when people step into your field of expertise and tell you how to do it? Believe me, I've been a coach and a pastor. Every dad who's ever watched a football game thinks he can draw up plays. They used to pass them through the fence to me, say, "Hey, I really got a good play I think will work." Guess what? Their little Johnny was always the guy getting the ball in the play they drew up. And you take pastoral ministry. We're all involved in this Christian walk together, and so everybody has advice. So Peter has to be hearing, "Oh, cast it on the other side." Like, "I don't know what I'm doing on the water." See, the text is highlighting that Peter is failing. The fishing trip is just simply the embodiment of the way his life had been going. He'd been going, "I'm strong. I'm stronger than others." And that is a weakness. Because when you define your life in relation to others, now what you need is for them to be less than you. So you cannot look at them for their good. They're just simply a tool to help you feel better about yourself. And if you serve yourself above others, then you will make decisions that are selfish and self-protecting, which means ultimately you will make decisions of cowardice, not courage. Because courage looks not at you, but it looks outside of you. And it believes that there's someone more important than fear, and therefore others are to be helped because our only hope is in that someone. And yet in the text, we find them doing exactly what they're told to do, and they cast the nets on the other side, and there's this huge haul. And all of the sudden, John, the beloved disciple, says, "It is the Lord!" And Peter throws some clothes on and jumps in the water. What's the point? The point is that Peter had been trying to use Jesus to make a name for himself. He'd been self-referential, self-centered. He tried to show how self-confident he was, how strong he was, how faithful he was, how loving he was, how he was a cut above the rest. Therefore, he was involved in image building. He wanted to be the man. And yet, back in John 15:5, Jesus said something really important. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Though all of these fall away, I will never. apart from me, you can do nothing. I will die for you. Denial, denial, denial. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, I'm heading back to the water and I'm going to catch some fish. Catches nothing until Jesus shows up. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Get the point. Self-referential strength is weakness. Pride is not strong, pride is weak. Pride does not lead to courage, it leads to cowardice. Peter had failed. And Peter had embraced failure as his identity, and he looked around at others, comparing himself to others, so he was racked with a sense of insecurity. Hear this. We are not simply called to believe in the resurrection. That is, to believe that it happened. We are called to live the resurrection. We are called to daily practice the resurrection. We are not to think about the resurrection as just simply an event in the past that we decide whether or not we believe it's factually true. We're to realize that since it is true, it changes everything. The resurrection is to shape how we see the world here and now, how we process things, how we think about what we see. The cross and the resurrection are to shape our lives and mold us so we do not see the world like people who don't know Jesus and His cross and His resurrection. You see, Peter's life was marked at one time by the weakness of his strength, and so will ours be. But as the story continues to unfold, we see the strength of your weakness. Humility produces strength. Honestly saying, I failed. I can't do it on my own. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. In and of myself, I will not be strong. What I need is grace. I don't compare myself to anybody else because I'm more needy. As needy as anybody else. Everybody's equally needy. All of us need the cross. All of us need the resurrection. The strength of your weakness. Paul says elsewhere, when I am weak, I am strong. Look with me at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, by the way, they brought those fish in, an amazing haul, 153 fish. So they had a breakfast feast right there. Do you see the glorious humanity of Jesus? The one weeping in the garden. Nevertheless, your will, the one who went to the cross, the one who's raised from the dead, and here he is eating breakfast with his people. And he calls Peter aside. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you get the nature of the question? Do you love me more than these? Isn't that exactly what he had claimed? Though all fall away from you, I will not fall away. I love you more. So now Jesus says, are you still seeing the world in that way? Do you love me more than these? And he doesn't. He says, you know that I love you. The focus is on Christ, what you know. Not self-confidence. Not the measurement of his love, the measurement of his faith. But you know, O Lord, I love you. My only hope is not in my self-confidence about what I can do in my strength. My only hope is in cross. It's in resurrection. That's something I could never do. Jesus says, he said to him, feed my lambs. Do you hear it? My? My lambs, purchased by the cross, purchased by the resurrection. Feed my lambs. In other words, take care of my beloved people. Peter had boasted about himself in relation to the other disciples, and yet now he is humbled. Now he is getting his strength in Christ rather than himself. Christ had purchased a people, and Christ was still at work, and Christ is teaching him that his failure did not have to define his life, but rather he could give his life taking care of the people of God. Look with me at verse 16. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep. Not only feed my lambs, but tend my sheep. Disciple, warn, protect. Be involved in my work as it continues in the world." The book of Acts tells us about how the risen Christ continues to work in the world. He says, listen, Peter, you can be a part of that. Peter no longer appeals to his self-confidence as the ground of his assurance. Now he does not say, "Yes, I love you more than they." Now he says, "You know, Lord." It's singular. It's the object of his faith. It's the object of his love. It's not his giftedness or his ability to compare with others. Peter now knows that he does not know how much the other disciples love Jesus. So he will not compare himself to them. And everybody, hear me, everybody is equally needy of absolute 100% grace. Everybody. You have zero ability to save yourself. Salvation is 100% because Jesus died for sinners and he was raised for their justification. If it's 100% about Jesus, then what is there to boast about? Paul says elsewhere, if you only have what you've been given, why do you boast as though you earned it? Peter is being transformed here. Look at verse 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The third time. The threefold denial is met by a reversal in a threefold declaration of the love of Christ. Notice what it says. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything." Notice he's singularly focused on Christ. No resume, no boasting, no trust in self. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Peter, you're not done. Respond to your failure with repentance and faith. He is restoring Peter. He's pointing him the way forward. Now think about that and how important it is. But it is painful. He doesn't avoid it. This is not a pat on the back and let's act like it never happened. Jesus purposely asked him three times to expose his guilt. Because the hope is that when he gets up on the pathway of repentance, as he is restored, that he will never forget what he has learned in the midst of this. You see, it's vertical and it's horizontal. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend or shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. They go together. Me. The focus is me. And then you look at others, not to compare yourself with them, to try to get your self-worth through comparing, but you look at others to serve them because you have grace. You're not trying to make a name for yourself and build a resume and create an image. All of that's empty and void. What you have is grace. And so when other people are graced, when other people are blessed, That doesn't take away from you because your identity is in Christ. And that's where you want them to have their identity as well. The transformation here is away from being self-centered, and it's a call to faithfulness. Not success as the world defines it, but success as the kingdom of Christ defines it. And success in the kingdom of Christ is to take your real life, wherever you are, and to take steps of faithfulness. One more, and one more, and one more. It's not the absence of fear. It's often moving in the direction of fear. But it is fear that's met with someone more important than fear. One whom we call Lord. See, if our hope is only found in Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, then our identity is in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, our identity is secure because Christ will never change or let us down. Then there's no need to gain our identity from comparing ourselves to others. We just gain our identity in serving Christ. Serving Christ always involves serving others. Other sheep, other lambs. And that's why it is your weakness that's the very foundation of your strength in leading a courageous and powerful life. Because as long as you want to act like you don't have weakness, when you do, that you don't fail when you do, then you've got to hide. Stay a little bit back so nobody gets in close enough to see it. But if you don't have to do that, you can swing the door wide open. You can be vulnerable. You can step into people's lives because you're not creating an image. You're serving Christ. Let me put it this way. You don't have to fake it. Your failure, your weakness is the very ground of your courageous strength in Christ. This is what Paul's getting at in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, listen, I've got a fantastic resume and here's what I've written on the top of it, garbage. And then Philippians 3:10 he says, that I may know the power of His resurrection. That's it. That's the strength. That's the courage. And that leads us into one more thing. And that's the success of your failure. Sounds kind of weird. But, you know, we almost have a point right here. I mean, Peter. Boastful. Exposed. Can't catch fish, confronted in front of the crowd of people there. They know what's going on. We almost want, let him off the hook. Give him some pity, some coddling, sort of. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, okay, if your identity is only found in me, I'm going to give you a little peek into where your life is headed. And he tells him, you're going to be killed for the sake of my name. Crucified, most likely. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and to walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. By the way, the last time in this gospel, he said truly, truly, or amen, amen. He predicted Peter's threefold denial. He's bringing it up again. He's restored him. He's fully restored. But he brings it up again. Remember as you hear this, verse 19 explains exactly what verse 18, which is sort of cryptic, means. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Christ glorified God in his death on the cross. Peter is to glorify God in his death, which was probably likewise on a cross. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. By the way, that's so blunt. It's so simple. And it's so clear. You trusted in your strength. It was revealed as your weakness. You failed. You embrace your weakness and trust in my strength. You are restored and your life is on mission. What is that mission? Follow me. Wherever, whenever, just follow me. Just one more step in the direction of faithfulness. One more step in the direction of obedience to Christ. Anytime, anywhere, follow me. Someone more important than fear. You think, but what if? But what if it takes me into danger? Well, what if that means I make less money? Well, what if that means I lose influence? What if that means, but what if? Failure is always a part of the story in terms of the way we define success. But failure folds over into glory in the purposes of God. Jesus was a teacher who was crucified. Did he fail? His disciples thought he did until the resurrection. Then the cross was the very way of salvation because there was resurrection. Will you fail? Yeah. Until it all folds over to show and reveal the wisdom of God. Ultimately, it's a story of grace. And what you have to do is just simply follow the risen Christ. Because your victory and your ultimate identity is won. I am someone who does not trust in myself or hope in myself. I believe that Christ died for my sins. I believe that He was raised for my justification, that I may be declared righteous. Now look at verses 20 and 22 through 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the one writing, following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now here we see Peter is restored, but he's clearly not fully sanctified. The old habits don't die easy. And Jesus said to him, verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Do you get the rebuke? Let me put it in common day language. It's none of your business, Peter. What I do with John is my business. What John has to do is follow me. You follow me. You have your own life. You have your own strategic ministry opportunity. It's your life. Can I be the voice of Christ to you today? And say to you as you keep looking around, "But what about him? Why do they have that gifting? Why can't I do that? What? Let me very gently, in the name of Jesus, say, stop it! What business is that to you? You've got your life. Follow him. By the way, Peter certainly probably had a context complex about John. Think with me a minute about the way John trumps Peter over and over. John was closer to Jesus at the supper. John was closer to the authorities at Jesus' trial. John was faster to the tomb and faith in the resurrection of Jesus. John recognized it's the Lord on that fishing trip before Peter did. And now when Peter is being restored, John's close behind, and now we're talking about John again. Verse 23 through 25. So the saying spread among all the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? In other words, Jesus was just saying, stop comparing. You have your life, follow me. As long as you're comparing, you're going to be empty and insecure, and ultimately you're going to be cowardly. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. By the way, the work of the risen Christ and the story of that work continues to unfold. The greatness and glory of Jesus. Peter begins to understand something of what it means that you do not simply believe in the resurrection, but you trust the resurrection. You live the resurrection. You practice the resurrection. And when you do, you bring extraordinary grace into ordinary life. When you live on the basis of the resurrection, you may have a life that seems mundane and routine and unimportant, but all of a sudden it is infused with resurrection glory. And you are the one embodying extraordinary grace in the midst of that situation. When we go to the book of Acts, you know what the key word associated with Peter is? Bold. Keep saying it. Bold. The word can be translated courage, courageous. He is preaching resurrection because he is living resurrection. Acts 4:13 says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That is, the risen Jesus. Uneducated, ordinary, common men. Man, they're bold. Man, they're courageous. Do you see how it works? If you focus on self and you get your identity by building up a name for yourself, then you always have to keep glancing around. Are they doing better than me? Am I doing better than them? And so you start looking at other people and you really need to knock them down a bit so you can build yourself up. And that's the reason why that comparison way of seeing the world, that's looking at the world through the lens of works, not grace, doesn't produce courage. It produces cowardice. It sounds like this. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. I don't know him! But when you actually believe that you have zero hope from doing anything that really matters apart from Jesus Christ, and you believe that the resurrection has come in and it's birthed a new world with a new people, and you have a new king, then you're making His name great. You're building His fame, not your own. And so you want others to know Him, so you serve them. And when your weakness is exposed, you say, it's worse than you know. In and of myself, I'm doomed and damned. I'm nothing. But Jesus is great. But Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus rose from the dead. He redeems my fateful failure for His glory if I just get up and trust Him and move toward Him. When we are humbled by resurrection love, we are filled with a new sense of courage. And so we look at the world and we aren't trying not to fail. We're trying to be faithful. Which means there's all kinds of things where we try, where we act, where we put ourselves in vulnerable positions, where we may look silly and foolish. We come up with an idea and we throw ourselves out there and it may not work all that great. It doesn't matter. The identity is set in Christ. So we aren't afraid to fail because all of the failures are just simply a part of the past of the story of gospel grace. What have you failed at lately in Jesus' name? If the answer is nothing, I know what that means. It means that you're pulled back. You're self-protecting. You aren't putting yourself out there. You move away from fear. because you're serving fear. The problem is you don't recognize that as the real failure. He is risen. And that means that you can have a holy swagger. That you can fail and have it not cause you to lose hope. Because you're not living not to fail. You're living to be faithful. And it takes courage. May God help us to live out resurrection courage. Let's pray.